passage just briefly as we look at this important passage, which I think has been one of the most misunderstood passages and certainly one of the most debated passages throughout church history. Before we do that, we have communion today, so if you're visiting with us and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and we invite you to partake of the elements with us at the close of the service today. In verse 13, he begins with the phrase, and what I have here is my translation to help you understand, but is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So the problem is obviously a suffering adverse situation. The solution to this situation is prayer. It's a present active imperative. It means pray for one another. This is a command in Scripture given to believers in Christ. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who we know, of course, and who we associate with, need our prayer in adverse situations. God sends us these trials to mature us, but the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He asks, is anyone cheerful? Second question. And rather that should be translated encouraged. Is anyone encouraged? In the midst of a trial, proper response to being encouraged is to sing praises. That is, of course, one of the goals of trial, that we realize that God is in control, that God has a purpose, that God works all things for the good for those who love God. And when we realize this in the midst of our trial, we should saleto. We should sing songs that contain deep doctrinal content, such as the songs of the Old Testament. Verse 14. Third question, is anyone among you sick? And this is where we got into some really poor translation. That's the Greek word asteneo. Oh, I need to turn this on. Sorry. I tell you it's up there. There's nothing there. This is the Greek word asteneo, and it doesn't have anything to do with being physically sick in this context. The primary meaning of asteneo is weak. And contextually, it's spiritual weakness. Therefore, the issue here is this. Is anyone among you, any fellow brother or sister in Christ, come under such a heavy trial that they're being crushed by the trial and have fallen into a state of spiritual weakness and are about to give out? If that's the case, James says, then he must call for the elders of the church and they are to pray over him. In other words, he's not to call those, interestingly, that have the gift of healing. But he's to call those who are the spiritually mature in the church. And again, what you'll see is my translation at the top, and then an explanation of some of the words. Those in black are where I have made major changes, if you can read them, those words. So, these believers with the gift of healing, there were believers in that day that had the gift of healing. And you would think if someone were physically ill that that would be the number one people to call upon. But obviously, that's not the case because they are not the ones that are called upon. They are spiritually weak, therefore they need the spiritually strong, namely the elders. This is the Greek word presbyteros. And at this time in the church, there was no formal office, more than likely, that had been formed in the church because we're so early in church history. So we're talking about men who are the spiritually mature, who had years of doctrinal training and doctrinal application in life experience. So they have learned to use, basically, the faith rest drill effectively through trials. And so they are those who've learned to trust the Lord despite their circumstances. So they are to be equivalent today to those who do qualify for the office of elder. The main point here is that when someone has a spiritual problem, he calls in the spiritually mature to help. Their function is to pray over him. So the weak believer in this situation is in no position to pray because he's weak spiritually. He's a double-souled believer, would be James's way of stating that. He's fragmented his soul so that he's unable to trust the Lord. He's a doubter, and doubters do not have their prayers answered according to James 1, 5 through 8. So the elders are called in to offer the prayer. But before they pray for him, in the Greek text, the participle, they anoint him with oil, which precedes the action of the main verb, which is to pray. Again, this has nothing to do with physical healing, Although most people look at anoint with oil and automatically begin to think of televangelists who sell little vials of oil over the radio or on the television that you can bring home that's been prayed over by really spiritual people and then pour it on you and get physical healing. It has nothing to do with that. This is not a symbol of the Holy Spirit either, although oil is sometimes a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's not a symbol of medicinal use either, although oil sometimes was either put on the body or drank in order for medical purposes. But this is the secular and mundane word for anoint. It's the Greek word alepho, which you see on your left. There are two words for anoint. The other is krio, which you see on your left. If it were being used for physical healing or for the Holy Spirit, James would have likely used krio. But here he uses the mundane word alepho. And contextually, we have to understand this in the culture and the geography of the land of Israel. In Israel, the climate was very dry, and daily application of oil was needed to hydrate the skin as well as the hair. There were three grades of oil that were typically made, and they probably used the lowest grade oil for these daily applications to the body. So applying oil to the body was a normal part of bodily maintenance to keep up one's appearance. When the Pharisees, you recall, would fast, they would not anoint themselves with oil, because they wanted themselves to look drab and gloomy, and they wanted everybody to say, oh, how spiritual they are. Well, Jesus condemned this activity, and he said that when you fast, you should keep your appearance, and the way you do that was by anointing yourself with oil. So this is the mundane usage here of anointing with oil. It was designed to keep up one's daily appearance. The modern parallel, of course, would be putting lotion on yourself or something, taking care of your appearance, taking a shower and things like that, just keeping yourself kempt. But when a person goes into spiritual depression, which this person has, they don't take care of their appearance. You see people lock themselves away from society, they sleep in, they don't take showers, they don't take care of themselves. They just kind of start falling apart. So in the modern world, the elders, to apply this passage, would go over to their house once they were called, get them out of bed, throw them in the shower, help them get restored to a normal appearance, and then pray over them. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And again, we have the word sick, but it's not the word used in verse 14. This is a different Greek word. It's the Greek word kamno. It did mean sick in earlier centuries, earlier Greek. But by the time of Christ, it simply meant weary. It meant to fatigue. It meant to become tired out or exhausted. I translate it fatigued. The believer has become fatigued under the pressure of the trial. Contextually, that means he's not enduring the trial. That's what the believer is called to do, to patiently endure. He's not patiently enduring. He's like running a marathon, and it's mile 13, and he's worn out. He's exhausted. He can't finish the trial. So the elders come in and offer a prayer in faith, and the prayer guarantees that the weary believer will be restored. So this is the case of a believer who has gone under trial, who begins to fail and be crushed by the trial, and goes into spiritual depression, spiritual weakness, spiritual fatigue. So the solution is for him to call the elders in. They'll get him up, help him get his life back together, looking normal, get back into the real world, and pray for him and encourage him. So this brings us to where we left off last week, and we come to the word restore. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. This is a very interesting word. It's a word that you all know. It's the Greek word sozo. The Greek word sozo usually means to save, we say. It's the word for salvation. But it can also be translated to deliver, to rescue, or even in some contexts, when people were healed by Christ in the Gospels, it was used of healing someone of some physical malady or the exorcism of demons from those in the first century. But the base meaning of this word sozo is simply to deliver from something. You could be delivered from physical danger, or you could be delivered from some spiritual danger. Context in every passage of this usage of this word determines the meaning. All five usages in James refer to spiritual deliverance, which may lead to physical deliverance. So he uses the word five times, and starting in 1:21, then 2:14, 4:12, here, and then in verse 20. So all five of James's uses of sozo start with a spiritual problem that they need to be delivered from. And if they do not get delivered from it, then if it's prolonged and the solution doesn't come because they don't trust the Lord or they don't confess or whatever the given condition is, then they can get sick and they can even undergo premature physical death. And James 1, I believe it's 14 and 15, would talk about that. So I'm not saying that the individual in this passage does not have any physical ailments, but what I'm saying is that the root of his problem is spiritual in nature. And any physical problems that he might have are simply fruits of that. So it's always that way in James. It's a spiritual problem that is the root and the physical problem that is the fruit. To correct the physical problem, therefore, the spiritual problem must first be solved. So that's why the elders are called in to pray and not the healers. Because his spiritual well-being must first be restored, and the physical healer wouldn't be able to do that. So the individual has a spiritual problem. Now, if physical maladies, if we get sick and things like that because of a spiritual problem, then when we deal with the spiritual problem, then the physical is also removed. But this text is one of many that shows that you cannot treat all physical infirmities as simply having physical causes, biological, chemical, etc. Some physical problems do in fact have spiritual causes at the root of them. And until those are fixed, then you can take all the drugs you want. It's not going to get rid of the problem. It will only mask the problem. So, but it's true in one sense that all the physical maladies that we see in the world, from cancer to car wrecks to broken toes, whatever, all that ultimately does go back to a spiritual cause, yes, since Adam was the one who brought sin into this domain. But here, the direct cause of whatever ailment they have is personal sin. So let's see that there is some passages that talk about the connection between poor physical health and individual personal sin. For example, Psalm 38:3, David says, "There is no health in my bones because of my sin." There is a physical problem because of his spiritual orientation toward God. So evidently, unconfessed sin in our lives can result in physical maladies. But not all physical maladies are the result of spiritual causes. For example, Jesus said in John 9:2-3, his disciples asked him about a man who was blind. He said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" In other words, what's the spiritual cause for this physical malady? And Jesus answered, "It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, there are other reasons that people are born without limbs or have physical maladies. It's not always because so-and-so sinned. So here, but in this case, the cause is spiritual in nature, and if there's any physical maladies that are stemming from that, then those will be resolved once his spiritual problem is dealt with. So don't overlook that. At certain times. 1 Corinthians 11:30, those who were mistaking the Lord's table, taking it in a disorderly way, getting drunk and all this kind of thing. And he says, many of you are sick and some of you sleep, physical death. That is divine discipline for sin in one's life, and it's physical in nature. But here the elders are called in because the primary problem is spiritual weakness, and it's most likely caused by personal sin, as we'll see a little bit later in this verse. He's weak and fatigued, asthenēo and kamno. He needs the elders to pray for him so he can be restored spiritually. And if physical maladies are there as a result of those spiritual problems, then when the spiritual problems get fixed, the physical maladies will also be removed. However, This does not erase all the consequences of our physical maladies. If you have illnesses that are severe in nature, you often have consequences that could go on recurrent for the rest of your life. And this does not remove those. But if the elders come in and pray the prayer of faith, this person will be rescued from their spiritual weakness. And the Lord, it says, will raise him up. Now that's the Greek word egairo or egairo, which means to restore, to help one to rise, to make erect. What it's saying is the Lord will restore his spiritual posture, help him get back on his feet spiritually. One of the things related to this person getting back on their feet, spiritually speaking, is they're listed in the following words. It's confession of sin. Probably as the elders sit down with this individual in his or her home, and they will inquire into what sinful thoughts or behavior might need to be confessed according to 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So this is the restoration of vertical family fellowship. Fellowship between the believer and God. So 1 John 1 9 is in order. We first confess our sins to God since we sin against him, Psalm 51, and God promises to forgive us our sins when we confess to him. This is a third class condition. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The third class condition means in all likelihood he has committed sins and indicates this is the root of his problem. In all likelihood, he's committed a multitude of sins, of course, because when we get out of it, when we get out of fellowship, and we just stay out of fellowship, we gradually go into a spiritual depression and compound carnality. That is, just one sin after another, worse and worse and worse, and we just stay down there in the muck and mire of our sin. At that point, once you've done that for a sustained period of time, you can't trust the Lord anymore, so you are a double-souled or fragmented believer. So this person is basically someone, a Christian, who's way out in the tules, and that's why the elders are called in to pray for him. When he confesses his sins, then he'll be forgiven. That is, he'll be restored to fellowship. So once again, he can walk with the Lord in the light. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now again, we have to work with the word healed there about mid-verse because it carries physical connotations. But obviously the issue here is primarily spiritual because it's talking about confession of sin, a spiritual problem, and praying for one another, a spiritual solution. The Greek word here is hiaomai for healing, and it does not refer to a physical healing. This is taken directly out of the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich Greek lexicon, which is the world's leading Greek lexicon. It says the usage here in James 5 means to deliver from a variety of ills or conditions that lie beyond physical maladies. It's not a physical malady and can be translated to restore or to heal. So the issue is being restored from something beyond physical maladies, namely spiritual weakness and fatigue, so that the believer will be given a renewed energy to endure the trial at hand. The word confess, of course, is similar to the one used in 1 John 1:9, which is homologeo. This is ex homologeomai. It means simply to admit. This is the confession here that happens between that individual and the elders. This is horizontal family fellowship, confessing your sins to fellow believers. And so it's on the horizontal plane. That comes after you've established the vertical. After you 1 John 1:9, then you go to the person or persons to whom you have sinned against only those involved, as we'll see, nobody else, not some public boohoo session, okay, and you confess to them, apologize to them. So this is not talking about publicly confessing your sins, going down in front of the church and doing all that kind of thing. Contextually, this is talking about a spiritually weak person who's confessing to the sin to the elders. The elder is the righteous man whose prayer can accomplish much, but nowhere in Scripture is public confession of sin commanded or condoned. Several years ago, saw hundreds of believers gathering together in an auditorium. One would stand up with a microphone, publicly confess his sins on the microphone, cry, pass the mic to somebody else. They'd get up there. They'd one-up them, you know, on the terrible things they'd done, and cry and again, and we just go through this whole thing. That is not what this verse is talking about. Most of the people at that gathering where I was didn't even know one another. And what that led to, basically, was a big gossip fest afterwards. Oh, did you hear what that girl did over there? Oh, my gosh. You know, and that's all it led to. It was just more sin. Well, we're going to have another session now so we can all get up and confess that? No, of course not. So, as a general rule, the Bible teaches this about horizontal confession. That is, between you and other individual men. And this comes from Warren Wiersbe. He says, we must never confess sin beyond the circle of that sin's influence. Private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. It is wrong for Christians, he says, to hang dirty wash in public, for such confessing might do more harm than the original sin. And he's quite true to that. But here, in our passage, it's even more narrower than the general teaching of Scripture. That's what the Scriptures generally teach. Here, we're dealing with a confined situation where a spiritually weak believer confesses his sins to the elders, who would then pray for him, and then he would be restored. But it's still true that we should all pray for one another and follow the general teaching of Scripture. In verse 16b, we turn to the prayer of the elder himself. Now, what is prayer before we look at the effective prayer? Prayer is simply talking to God. It's not that difficult of a concept. Prayer is, properly, we would address it to God the Father. We would close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Son, or in the name of Jesus. And it would be offered, or God tells us to offer our prayer, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture promises many times throughout that God will answer prayer when believers meet certain conditions. There's not a blanket, whatever you ask for, you know, it will be given. There are certain conditions the believer must meet, and then once those are met, God will answer the prayer. He promises that. The conditions are summed up by the fact in this verse that he is a, quote, righteous man. It is the effective prayer of a righteous man that can accomplish much. So the elder is the righteous man. And here, righteous, dikaios, means one whose life accords with divine standards of conduct. The phrase here does not refer to the righteousness which a believer has by virtue of his identification with Christ. In other words, it's not the righteousness of justification here. This is the righteousness of sanctification. This is one who is justified before God, but is living a righteous life. He's a believer who walks by the Spirit. He's one who abides in Him. His behavior conforms to the standard of Scripture. So believers who live righteous lives can expect to see tremendous results, obviously, from the context, through prayer. But if you're a Christian and you're not living a godly life, you can pray as hard as you want, as much as you want, but you're not going to get an answer. There are so many passages that say that believers will be excluded from having their prayers even listened to, such as 1 Peter 3:7 and others. But the sentence here, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, is one of the greatest sentences that you can memorize out of Scripture. But it's very difficult to render from the Greek, as most commentators will attest. The word used here of prayer is deasis. And deasis is not a common word for prayer. It's only used 18 times in the New Testament. It refers specifically to an urgent request of God, not just your average request. An urgent request of God. It's used in the popular verse Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be known to God. The sense of urgency is in that verse. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety stems from an urgent problem on the horizon in our lives, and we are to deasis it, take it to the Lord in prayer. Also, Paul's request for his fellow Jews' salvation in Romans 10:1, this word is used. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, my urgent request is for their salvation. So it's an urgent prayer in light of a sudden trial or an adverse or dangerous situation. The situation in James, of course, is an urgent one. Here a believer has come under trial. He's fallen into spiritual depression. And if you go on to verses 19 and 20, you'll see that this could lead to premature physical death if he remains out of it long enough. So at this point in the verse, all we know is that the kind of prayer is an urgent one. It's offered by a righteous man. In the next verse, Elijah is given as the example of a righteous man whose prayer availeth much. So let's turn to 1 Kings 17 to see the situation of Elijah and the comparison with James. Elijah was a 9th century B.C. prophet. He lived about 900 years before Christ. He lived during the idolatrous reign of King Ahab. Now Ahab was, or took to himself, a wife named Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and she and her people, they worshipped Baal. When she came to Israel, guess what she brought with her? Baal. And her husband, Ahab, became a devoted worshiper and follower of Baal. He erected all kinds of altars and idolatrous symbols throughout the land and led the nation into spiritual idolatry. And verse 33 gives the commentary of chapter 16, 1 Kings 16:33, on Ahab. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Okay, so this is a bad guy, and Elijah comes in chapter 17 to announce the cursings on the northern kingdom for violation of the Mosaic Covenant. 17:1, here's the background of Elijah's prayer mentioned by James. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, quote, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So, Elijah declared a drought to discipline the nation for its spiritual idolatry. His prayer was answered. For 3.5 years, the heavens did not send rain on the land of Israel. The famine was so bad that Elijah himself had to leave the land. And the discipline culminated with a contest that was held on Mount Carmel, or at the base of Mount Carmel, also known as Mukrakah. So if you're going to go to Israel with us this year, then you'll get to stand on the top of the mountain and look down where Elijah and the Baal prophets had their contest. The issue and the contest was this. Who is the real God of heaven? Yahweh or Baal? To find out, Elijah offered a challenge. He said, "Each side of us will build an altar, and we will pray to our God. And the God who answers the prophet's call with fire raining down from heaven, he is the true God." Well, Elijah won the victory, Yahweh was vindicated, and the Baal prophets were slaughtered. So this is one of the greatest examples of the effectiveness of prayer when offered by a righteous man. One of the things we want to notice here as we think about this, is this. The first prayer offered by Elijah there in 1 Kings 17, implied in the verse, was offered in response to the nation's spiritual failure, upper left corner. Therefore, Elijah prayed for discipline. He prayed for no rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. This is another evidence for the fact that James is referring to spiritual failure, not physical sickness. If James had been wanting to talk about physical sickness in that passage, he could have used the latter part of 1 Kings 17. The latter part of that chapter talks about a boy who was about to die, and physically. And he prayed for him, and he was healed physically. But his point does not have to do with physical sickness. His point has to do with spiritual failure, so that's why he cited this prayer that relates to the nation's spiritual failure under the reign of King Ahab. Both passages in James and 1 Kings deal with spiritual failure that needs to be corrected. Neither one deals with physical sickness at all. Unless it's a fruit, of course, of the spiritual problem. Now hold your place in 1 Kings and turn back to James 5:17. Verse 17 is referring to the prayer implied there in 1 Kings 17:1, where he prayed that there be no rain. And James says this about Elijah in verse 17. Holding your place in Kings. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That is, look, Elijah was a human being like you and I. And the point is that you and I can accomplish the same kinds of things via prayer as Elijah did. It is not beyond the reach of any man. As long as a man is, of course, a believer, and he's a righteous believer, that is, he is living a godly life, then his prayer can avail much. James says, look, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Now this is a Hebraism. The words prayed earnestly. That is, when you take a Hebrew phrase and you speak it in another language, like Greek, or if you took a Spanish phrase and you just spoke it straightforwardly in English. Might sound funny, but that would be what you call here a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew phrase in the Greek language. It literally says this, he, Elijah, that is Elijah, prayed prayer. It's the word prayer twice. He prayed prayer. So he doubles the word to give emphasis. What it means is he really, really prayed. He prayed hard. Okay? And then we get the results of his really praying. It says it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah prayed hard for Israel's discipline because of her spiritual idolatry, and the Lord answered by causing the land of Israel to become dry and unfruitful for 3.5 years. And that brings us to 1 Kings 18:39. 3.5 years later, after the 3.5 years of famine, Elijah has just won the contest against the Baal prophets at Mount Carmel. And in verse 39, we get the people's repentance from idolatry. Finally, they're going to repent. What did James talk about? If he confesses, he will be forgiven. Here's the parallel. They're going to repent. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, that is, when they saw that Yahweh rained fire down, and, you know, remember, he soaked the whole altar with water and everything. He built troughs around it and filled it with water, and it didn't matter if the thing was soaking wet. The fire from heaven burned this thing up. And the people saw it. They fell on their faces. They said, the Lord, or Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. That is their repentance. Okay? Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Now that is a tremendous example of the fact that one man in God is always the majority. Because there were several hundred Baal prophets versus one man, Elijah. And Elijah stood with the Lord. You always stand with the Lord. I don't care if the whole country, all 299.999 million people in this country turn against you, you stay with the Lord. He will vindify. He will vindicate those who trust Him. Verse 41, now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and here's his prayer to restore the land with rain. And he crouched down on the earth, put his face between his knees. So that is the posture of prayer, and we think this is the prayer where he uttered that James mentions in verse 18. That he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So this prayer was answered there in verse 45. It says, there came a heavy shower. So the point is that heaven sent an answer in response to the people's repentance and the prayer of Elijah. And the answer caused the earth to then no longer be dry, but to bear fruit. The earth had been dry for 3.5 years. They had gone into the production of no fruit. Now the earth was wet and it could produce fruit. There are several parallels here with what James talks about, the spiritually weak or fatigued or dry believer. when we are out of it spiritually, we are like earth without rain. We are dry and we are unfruitful. When we are restored spiritually, we are like earth with rain. We're moist and we are fruitful. The Lord wants all believers to bear much fruit. But the sad fact is that some believers do not bear fruit. And in such a situation, the prayer of a righteous man can help restore him. But the main point of parallel between Elijah in 1 Kings and James is this. Spiritual failure can be reversed by the prayer of a righteous man. Spiritual failure can be reversed by the prayer of a righteous man. The problem is that we don't see this so often is because those who are spiritually failing are so prideful that they will never call someone who is spiritually mature and say, look, I've got a problem and I need help. I'm a double-souled believer. I can't trust the Lord anymore. I've fallen into all this sin. I'm totally out of it. I need help. But people have too much pride, particularly in America, to say that kind of thing. But that is what the passage is teaching. In 1 Kings, it was national spiritual failure. In James 5, it is individual spiritual failure. In both cases, restoration requires confession or repentance by the party that is failing spiritually, coupled with the prayer of a righteous man. In Elijah's day, it was Elijah. In our day, it's the elders, those who are spiritually mature believers. Now, I want to draw four conclusions from all this, and in doing so, we're going to review the faith rest drill. First thing we want to review is the fact that God sends trials to believers. He is sovereign, and He is the architect of trials in our lives. He never has been the architect of temptation, but He is the architect of the one who brings trials. He challenges us during trial to apply the faith rest drill. The faith rest drill has basically three steps. First of all, recall. Recall a fragment of scripture, a story, a promise, a verse, something, anything, but you have got to have a part of the Word of God in your soul that you can grab a hold of because the Word of God is the basis of stability. It's your base of operation. And this is why you can never, never, never get too much of the Word of God. You could study 24 hours a day for the rest of your life and you'd still have more need of the Word of God. So we study the Word of God over and over and over. Sometimes you may say, well, I'm just so bored of this. I've heard this over and over. Why do you keep reviewing that? This is just this monotony. But you have to remember, this is your training. And the training has to happen in your life when life is relatively tranquil. When you're at peace and you can actually think about the Word of God. When you get in a jam, life is chaotic and your mind is so busy mulling that problem over that you have got to have scriptural texts at hand so you can recall them or else you will crumble. You will fall apart under the pressure, like James 5. So there are great promises in Scripture. Romans 8:28 is one of them. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Now those sound really good. They're great promises, but the issue for each one of us is, do we really believe they're true? Will Scripture really work? Well, that's why we're constantly developing the second step of the faith rest drill, which is where we connect. We connect the Scripture to your specific circumstance. Once you grab the Scripture, that's great. That has to happen. You have to recall the verse or the story or whatever, the doctrine. But believing it is another thing. Is God really causing this horror in my life to work together for good? To get to that point, you have to develop a rationale for trusting. God never says you make yourself believe. You can't make yourself believe. You have to be convinced. You have to be persuaded that it's true. So you develop a framework showing this is what we're doing in Sunday school, develop a framework for showing the interrelatedness of every detail in the scriptural story from Genesis to Revelation. Once you have that, it's almost like a barrier that sort of insulates you from unbelief. Because when you reflect on the other side, okay, what are my alternatives if I don't go with Scripture? Well, when you look at the other side, you realize, well, there's no answers over there. It's futile to try to solve your problem with a human viewpoint gimmick. So, at that point, you're resigned to the fact that the scriptural story is true and only God has an answer. So you're able to start bridging the gap between your specific situation and certain scriptural verses or stories. That connection, okay, is crucial to make, because if you don't make it, you'll never be able to see how the scriptures apply to your unique situation. Once you've made the scripture, I don't know, maybe you recall the story of Esther or the story of Joseph. I don't know, something. But something in those stories is familiar to what you're facing. Whatever the connection is, it's crucial to make it, because now, once you've connected the Word of God to your situation, what you can do is you can encircle your situation with encircle it with the Word of God. You want to get the situation under, like, quarantine, so to speak. Contain it. Because if you don't get a problem contained with the Word of God, then everything in your life is going to spin out of control on a much greater plane. This is why James 3 talks about the dangers of the tongue and talks about how it can just blaze a trail of destruction in your life. And you don't ever want to get to that point. You've got to contain it quickly with the Word of God. But no human viewpoint gimmick is going to contain the situation. Only the Word of God can do that, because the God behind the promises of Scriptures is all-powerful. You're not all-powerful. Your mind doesn't know everything and all the details of life and what God may be trying to work in a certain situation. So if you try to rely upon your own rationalism and your own sensory experience, you're going to fail, because that is not enough to encapsulate the problem. So you require the power of God through the Word of God to contain it. Once you've made that connection and the problem is quarantine over here, you can get to the third step of the faith rest drill. And this is really the result of applying the first two steps, and that is rest. Rest in the sense that you have inner peace, you have contentedness in the midst of turmoil. This is when you can count it all joy, James 1:2. This is when you can sing praise, James 5:13. Because you've come to the point where the Word of God overwhelms your situation. And you're walking by faith, trusting the Lord on a daily basis. Now, it doesn't mean you have come to understand everything that's happening in your dilemma. All the wise. You may see some of the wise, but you may see none of them. Job didn't see any of them at the time his calamity was happening. But what it means is you've come to see enough of God and who He is to know that He knows everything that's going on, that He's in control of it, that He's limiting your suffering and turmoil to some degree. He has a purpose for what is going on in your life, and you're encouraged by that. Then and only then can you worship God in the midst of trials. Then and only then can you consider it all joy. Then and only then can you sing praise to Him. So that's a review of the faith rest drill, and that connects to our first point, that God sends trials to believers. The second point is this. If we apply the faith rest drill in times of trial, we will advance to spiritual maturity. That's one of James's main points. He tells us to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. You can listen all day long to Bible doctrine, but if you get in a jam and you don't apply the doctrine, then you never use step two of the faith rest drill. You never connect your situation to the scripture or verse, and you're never going to advance to spiritual maturity. But that's at least one of the reasons God sends us trials. He wants us to advance to spiritual maturity. If God's whole purpose was for men to simply believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and then when we believed, what more purpose would there be to be on planet Earth? Why not just zap us and take us home right then? Well, they believe it's time to take them home. But Obviously, that is not what happens. Typically, God leaves us here. He sends us trials so we will advance to spiritual maturity. We are born children of God, but He wants us to grow into sons of God and eventually to become the friend of God, like Abraham, James 2, 23, 24, 25. Abraham was called the friend of God, not before the trial of offering up Isaac, but after the trial, after he won the victory, trusting the Lord, walking by faith, applying the doctrine. Then he was called the friend of God. That is the most advanced spiritual status a believer can be in today, to be called the friend of God. So God has a plan of spiritual advancement for all believers, and trials are a major part of that plan. However, third point, all believers do not apply the faith rest drill during trials and advance spiritually. As a result, they do not patiently endure trials. They are crushed by the trial, and that's the case here in James 5, 13 through 18. This is the case of a believer who has entered a trial, but he has not been successful at applying the faith rest drill. He has not encircled his circumstances with Scripture. Maybe he's a hearer of the Word, but not a doer. Maybe he's been around Bible doctrine for years and years, but he hasn't taken what he's learned and applied it in his life. Maybe he just has bits and pieces of Christianity and doesn't see how it all fits together, so he has a difficult time trusting. In that case, he needs to, again, study a biblical framework so he can see the connections. But whatever the case, this believer is so weak spiritually that when he comes under trial, he applies human viewpoint solutions. He goes back to a carnal mentality and goes to secular psychology and everything else out there to try to solve his dilemma. But they're not working, so obviously he's getting crushed by the trial. And he's gone into spiritual depression, weakness, and fatigue. And he's obviously not being fruitful and enjoying rewards. So fourth point we learn here is that the spiritually depressed believer can enjoy restoration through the prayer of a spiritually mature elder. So the spiritually depressed believer, he's in no position to pray the prayer of faith. He can't trust God right now. He's trusting human viewpoint. So he spiraled down into compound carnality, and he is way out in the tule. He's double-souled, he's fragmented his soul, he's a doubter. He knows what he needs to do, he has enough sense to know that he needs to call the spiritually mature elders, but he's in such a state of spiritual disarray that he can't pray for God and get any answers. And one of the common teachings of Scripture is that the stronger brother is to help the weaker brother. So that's what we have here. We have a case where the spiritually mature elders come in to restore the weak believer through prayer, like Elijah restored the weak nation of Israel through prayer. It is a truth that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that is the message of James 5, 13 through 18. We'll get into verses 19 and 20, which are connected with this, next week, and probably finish out the book. But let's take a minute in prayer, and I'll give you also a moment of confession, because we have two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ left us with during the church age. The first of those, is water baptism for believers. Sometimes we call it believer's baptism because it's for believers only, those who have trusted in Christ, that He died on the cross and was resurrected from the grave, and they have trusted in Him for eternal life. At that point, a person has a relationship with God, and water baptism is an expression of that. It is not the sealer of their salvation or anything of that nature. It is simply an act of obedience by the Christian. The second ordinance the Lord left us with was the Lord's Supper. This was given on the night of the Passover and is recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where the key idea during this time is to remember that there are two elements, that these are symbolic. One is symbolic of the body of Christ, the other of the blood of Christ, which is the sacrifice for the new covenant. This is to recall to our minds and get us to focus and remember what He accomplished on the cross, that it was a substitutionary death for us. All believers in Christ are called to partake of this together as a portrait of unity among us. So I'm going to take a minute to pray and give everybody an opportunity to get in fellowship if they need to. And then I want to ask the deacons to come down immediately after the prayer.